Let's again take our Bibles, and our text is in Genesis, and we are in chapter 22. I want to talk with you about what we find in this 22nd chapter. We will only get through the first four verses today, and then the Lord willing next week we'll pick up after that. But I ask you to remember that we're talking about promises that God made to Abraham. He promised him land. He promised him a posterity. He promised him a spiritual seed. He promised him righteousness by the spiritual seed. And then you have a promise here that God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And that is ultimately going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a vitally important and very revealing passage. The love of a father for his son is put to the test. But foremost, Abraham typifies God the Father, and Isaac typifies God the Son. God withheld wrath from Isaac, but he did not withhold his wrath from his Son, Jesus Christ. And though 2,000 years separate the events, the type and the antitype are undeniable. By the wrath borne by Christ, there was a perfect righteousness that was won, a perfect satisfaction, and a perfect substitution, so that those whom Christ died for, those chosen before the foundation of the world, were completely redeemed, completely justified, completely reconciled to God, and revealed that truth in time and experience. So I want you to step with me, please, into this 22nd chapter, and we'll look at verse number 1. First of all, in verse number 1, we might title or head this, Abraham's hasty response. For it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God tempted Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said," that is Abraham said, "Behold, I," or "I am." Probably he just said, "Behold, I am here. Here I am." Think with me for a moment about this meaning, "after these things." This means after the miraculous birth of Isaac, who foreshadowed Christ and illustrated grace. Then after the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael, who represented the nemesis to Isaac, and they also illustrated works. And then you have the worship of Abraham that we looked at here in verse 33 of chapter 21, and his free and secure movement in the land of the Philistines, that is, a stranger in this world, but also gospel assurance was his in all of what he did. It tells us that he did that for many days, and then all of a sudden God intervened, and God disrupted the life of Abraham. All the previous tests, all the trials, all the difficulties that Abraham has now gone through are in the rear view mirror. One of the ways of studying Abraham, and I've done this before, is to study the trials that he went through. I'm turning it a different way and looking at the promises that God made to him. But one of the ways, and it's a vital way and a viable way, is to study the trials. And he had many trials, but all of those are now in the rearview mirror. And before Abraham is the final proving ground in this 22nd chapter. So it tells us, "And it came to pass after these things," all those things that had taken place, that God did tempt Abraham. First of all, we have the originator of the test that is here, and that is God the Father, whose name is Elohim. And Elohim we talked about in the last hour, and that is the God who is the God of creation. And he's called the everlasting God, the God who rules from eternity and rules all of eternity, from time past to time to the future. And it conveys the meaning of mighty and strong and prominent. He is the sovereign creator, the overseer, the executor of his will in Genesis, and therefore the executor of the salvation of sinners. He chose Noah, but he let the rest of the people perish in their sins. And he chose Abraham, but he did not choose those of the Chaldeans. So we see the prominence of his salvation in sinners. God tested Abraham, but he didn't test him as the Satan tested Christ in Matthew 4 because he actually wanted to kill him. But of course, he wasn't able to do that. In Exodus 16 and verse 4, it says, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they walk in my law or no." So that was done as a proof to them, Exodus 16 and 14. And then James said in chapter 1, verses 13 and 15, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and is enticed. And when the lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." It's one of those mysterious things that God is the author of the test, but it is not a temptation to evil. So no matter how we look at this and think upon it, that God did test Abraham is the way we should think of it. God is the author of it, but it was not to bring evil upon Abraham, but it was to prove him to be true. So that's one of his means of working with his people, as it was with Moses, so it is with Abraham. It wasn't for God's knowledge, but it was for Abraham. Men must be proved and reproved in all of our experience. So you have different trials in the course of your life, as I have had in mine. But it's for the strengthening of our personal faith and to make it evident. He saw God to be the sovereign disposer of all things. He feared and loved, and he obeyed the Almighty. Therefore, Paul could say very justifiably in Romans chapter 4 and verse 21, Abraham was persuaded. So when you look at all of his life, he was persuaded. Now you and I have come to a place where I think we are persuaded. We have others who've come among us and they're not persuaded, and they end up going back to some form of works and willful religion. But we're persuaded that this is the gospel that we're talking about. So God tried him, and the Lord's people expect to go through this life without trials. That is not going to happen. Brethren, this is real here in chapter 22, and it was going to stay upon Abraham. He could not get away from it. So it's easy for us to say we're willing to do this and that until it comes time to do this or that. We can make large promises, but this was real. So God had told Abraham to send away Ishmael. Think about it. Told him to send away Ishmael, but now he's telling him, kill Isaac. Think about that. Send away Ishmael, kill Isaac. But here's what he must do. He must do what God has told him to do. And so he proceeds to follow along with that. He had no reason to believe that God would give the miracle again, to give Isaac again. My goodness, he's well over 100 years old. If he was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Isaac is a full-grown man, he has no reason to think that he and Sarah can again duplicate that miracle again. So he's at a point. Is he to cling to the boy, Isaac, the man Isaac, or is he to cling to God's word? Now that's a decision that all of us at times have to make in life. Are we going to cling to our children? Are we going to cling to our family? Are we going to cling to the religion of our family? Or are we going to cling to the word of God? Did he really believe God would raise up the seed as he had promised if he slew Isaac? That's the question that is before him. And so it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham. And then he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. So first of all, I want you to notice that he called Abraham by name. He knew Abraham. He knew Abraham. He knew Abraham by election before the foundation of the world. So that it tells us in the Scriptures, the New Testament, all of those he did not elect, he did not know. He said, I never knew you. But Abraham he knew by election. He also knew Abraham by prevenient grace. That is, grace before the revelation of grace. We can also say that he knew Abraham by the effectual call of grace. When he was in Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't call the whole family. He just called Abraham, called him out. That's what we call an effectual call. He knew him providentially for 25 years, and now for all these years from the birth of Isaac, between the promise and the birth of Isaac, and now the time of Isaac, he's known him providentially. And then he's known him in preservation. And that is, through all of this time, he's preserved him. So is it not true that he's known you? He's known all of his people by election, by prevenient grace, by an effectual call providentially, and he's known us to preserve us. So I want you to know this morning, if you're his, you surely are, God knows you just as he knew Abraham. God will know Abraham and Isaac in the glorified state, and we will know them in the glorified state. We'll know them. And I think once we know them, that we will probably find that Abraham is about 33 years older from when he was born. So he's probably 133, and we will probably find that at this point that Isaac was 33 years of age, because he's a picture of Christ. But I'll talk about that a little more. So you have this new and this fresh appearance of God. It was a fearful thing to Abraham, but he was going to follow him and do what he said. And so he simply said, "Behold," at the end of that verse, here I am. And so he calls him by name, and Abraham responds to him, "Here I am." The goal is not to break Abraham, but it's to refine him. Refine the faith as a silversmith refines his silver. The trials of faith were never more severe than this time since he entered into all of Canaan. So he humbly said, "Here I am." Now we come to verse number 2, and we have some heartbreaking instructions that are going to come to Abraham. And so look what he said in verse 2. And God said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering up on one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Well, Isaac wasn't actually his only son, because there was another son, and we know that other son was Ishmael. So why does God say his only son? Well, it's the only son that God recognized in the redemptive way. He had actually blessed Ishmael, but here he knows him only in this redemptive event as his only son. He is his only legitimate son. He is the only son of promise. So he says, "Thine only son." How much like these are the words to those that we find in the New Testament? For example, in Matthew 13 and verse 16, at the baptism of Jesus, where the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, completely pleased." Where in John 3:16, the only begotten Son of God. Or in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." That's why he came. God sent his only Son. Jesus in John 5 and verse 20 said, "For the Father loves the Son." He loved him different. He loved him uniquely. He loved him as he loved no other. He is his only Son. So Abraham's love for Isaac is unique, and it is distinct from that is from Ishmael. So he said, "Thine only Son, whom thou lovest." So he had nurtured up Isaac. He knew he was the son of promise. He had seen him when he was just a babe. He was there when he began to toddle. He was there when he began to walk. He was there when he began to talk. He began to run. He became a strong and an able man. And I see a strong and invincible tie here that cannot be broken. The only hope of salvation, as far as the eye can see, is in this son, Isaac, and he loves this son, Isaac. "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, as I love my own son," the father said, "and get thee into the land of Moriah." Moriah is a Hebrew word. It's a compound Hebrew word. It's a word that means to see, And it also is composed of the word Yahweh. So you see the Moriah and then the Yah at the end is Yahweh. And so it is to see, or Yahweh. It literally means the shown of Jehovah, or the shown of Yahweh. Or for us to understand it, it would be the appearance of Jehovah. I want you to go to the land of the appearance of Jehovah. It's the place where God is telling him, I will manifest myself. It is the mount that is in the vicinity of Jerusalem. It's the mount that is close to where Melchizedek is identified with. And Moriah is known to be a mount just outside, a ridge just outside of Jerusalem. Literally, just outside of Jerusalem. It surely is the place where God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, and where the Father spared not His Son, but where the Son laid down His life, and where His blood was shed in behalf of His elect, so that there would be a perfect redemption for them. You must get out of where you are, and I want you to go down to the land of Moriah. And then he tells him the reason that he is to go. Look in verse 2. And I want you to offer him. Now, those three words must have cut Abraham like a knife. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So the language is stark. The language is plain. Jehovah said, offer him. So there's the hot blade of the knife, and there is the profuse flow of blood that Abraham can see, that he would take his life, because what they would do would be to cut the throat of the animal. And so Abraham can see the knife, and he can see the cut of his son's blood and of his throat, and he can see the blood flowing out of that. But it gets worse. He said, offer him, but offer him as a burnt offering. Burnt offering. So he can now see the hot fire, and he can see the roasting of the flesh. Now, Abraham was accustomed to doing this with animals, but he knows that he clearly spoke of his own son. He spoke of Isaac. Remember what Isaac means? Or what that name means? It means laughter. Laughter. Well, where's the laughter in this? Is there any laughter to be seen in this? There's no laughter. All of this involved in this offering him as a burnt offering. This is intense pain. This is unimaginable sorrow. Yet the Lord God, the one he worshiped as the everlasting God, is the source of these instructions. There's not a father here who doesn't love his son. There's not a father here who would recoil immensely against the offering of his son as a burnt offering. So we who are parents can have some understanding of the realness of this. What a real and painful message Abraham had to receive from the Elohim, the one who rules from all eternity. Offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, Abraham didn't have all of the information. All he could do was start on his journey. He didn't question Jehovah. The fear fell in that his captivity of his faith and his obedience is what kept him moving forward. But you can't see the end of your life either, can you? I can't see the end of tomorrow, nor the end of today. So he couldn't see the end. He said, go to a mountain I'll tell you of, and you're going to offer your son. So he couldn't see it all, but all he could do was obey. So here is God's word that is infallible to him, and he doesn't seek the counsel of Sarah. He doesn't sit down and talk with Isaac about what he's going to do. He simply gets up and he goes. So in verse number 3, we come to Abraham's hastened actions. So the very next morning, early in the morning, verse number 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into a place of which God had told him. All journeys have some preparation. Is that not right? This journey was a pretty simple journey. It required a beast of burden. It required a saddle pack to carry a few eating supplies, maybe something to strike the wood and to get it started, and enough wood for a burnt offering. They must have decided that where they were going, there would be no wood. So from where they were, probably from some of the fallen trees, from these trees that he's planted, from this grove, have fallen, and he gathers up some of this wood, and he's going to take it with him. And then you have four men. You have Abraham and Isaac and two servants that are to go. It tells us two times in this verse that he rose up. The beginning of the verse and down toward the end of the verse, both times, he rose up. So it is an answer, I think, to God's call. He rose up, and he got up, and he went. And I want you to see them as they're following God as they go along. And you have this appearance of God as he tells him. He doesn't know exactly why, but I want you to think of what is here. First of all, Isaac is not a child. He's not a boy. He's a full-grown man. Now, one of the reasons I know that is that he refers to Isaac, his son, and Isaac, his son, the way this reads, clave the wood for the burnt offering. So he had to carry his own wood, had to carry the wood. What does that tell you anything about Christ? Does that remind you of anything? What about when he walked out of the praetorium, from the praetorium guard, and from his condemnation, what was it that was resting upon his back? Was it not the wooden cross that was resting upon his back? He was no weak man either. He carried this heavy cross. Can you imagine the heaviness of the cross, the drag of the ground as it rested upon his back as he carried that cross to where he was to go, and eventually, in human weakness, he fell beneath the load. But here is Isaac carrying his own wood for his own burnt offering. In the prime of life, probably 33 years of age, he's carrying this wood. What does this tell me of? Well, it tells me that Isaac was obedient. So here is the father, Abraham, speaking to the son, and he's telling him, I want you to carry the wood for the burnt offering. So he bundles it together, and he puts it upon his back, and as he carries it out, and it typifies the obedience of the son, Jesus Christ. Did we not read a little bit earlier? And being obedient, being found rather in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in Hebrews 5:8, it said, though he were a son, comparing him, contrast to a servant, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And here's what I say to you. By his obedience in life, Jesus fulfilled every requirement of the law. And by his obedience in death, Jesus endured every penalty of the law. So if every requirement and every penalty was fulfilled, then was not the law satisfied? It was. In fact, it tells us in Romans 10 that the law terminated in him, in that God was satisfied with all of his people. So it tells us in the fourth verse, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So here's Abraham's clarifying view. He walked 3 days to fulfill the journey. Early one morning, that night, early the next morning, that night, the third day. Can you imagine them, especially on that second night, as they're traveling and they know now that they're going toward Mount Moriah. And as they pause that last evening and they build their little fire and they're sitting around their campfire. Abraham's an old man. No doubt, the cool of the evening, the warmth of the fire felt good to his old bones as he sat there around the fire. The two servants are curious, but they're absolutely quiet. Isaac, in soft tones, wonders, what's the purpose of this journey? Dad, why are we going so far to make a sacrifice? I've seen you do this before. We've all worshiped around the altar time and time again. I just wonder, why are we going to Mount Moriah? Why are we going so far? I say to you, beloved, there's an appointed place, an appointed time, And I say to you, God's providence never fails. Abraham had two full days and nights of consideration and meditation on the Word of God, and now it is the third day. And the third day in the New Testament is the day of what? The day of resurrection. So what we're seeing is a day that's going to lead to the day of resurrection. Abraham foresaw the slaying of his beloved son, but he saw this with the pomp and the ceremony of burnt offerings. Jehovah expected him to carry out this sacrifice with a composed mind and a sedate heart. What Abraham understood about the third day, I do not know. But I know he believed in the resurrection, and he believed that Isaac would be resurrected. How do I know? Because in our passage in Hebrews 11 and in verse 19, it tells us that he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. You think Abraham didn't understand the gospel? You think Abraham didn't understand that God made a promise of a Messiah who would come and give his life? That's exactly what he understood. He understood that righteousness would come from him. He understood that his justification depended upon that. He saw Isaac, and he saw their actions upon Mount Moriah as a type of Christ, his death, his sacrifice, and his resurrection. God had preached the gospel to Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through the faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham. There's a larger purpose to all of this account. From Ur to Moriah was a journey of God preaching the gospel to Abraham. Abraham believed out of death would come life because he believed that God would raise him up. Now here they are on the third day. This isn't a mistake, not where they are or what is to take place, but it is the gospel in type and in picture. Someone said to me, who was a Jewish person this week, something about this very passage. And I said, the most important thing about that passage is that God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And I said, we, meaning we who believe in Christ, and that was understood, we believe that he's talking about Christ. And the response was, oh, never thought about that. Can you see Christ in this? By his obedience and his death came forgiveness and justification for his people. As God commanded, they rose up. Let us do likewise.